Juan and Joanna and Hannah and Benjamin, they were on the road 3 hours this morning to be here. So we especially appreciate them making the effort and extending themselves to spend a little bit of time with us. They take off, their next destination, I believe, is Salt Lake City. Is that right? So you guys are logging a lot of miles. So please pray for their strength and that the Lord would continue to use them. You know, a lot of people, I think, wonder when they hear experiences of a family like the Portillos, why would, you know, someone like Juan, intelligent, talented man, you know, good family, why would they want to subject themselves to a life of somewhat uncertainty, where you don't know where you're going to go next, you're not in one place generally for too many years, you're never going to make a whole lot of cash, you know, there's not a lot of coin in missionary work. Why would a family and a man want to do that? Because they have discovered something that's true of all of us, that there is something much greater to live for than just prospering in the country of your origin. You know, that there is a whole kingdom, a whole reality, God's kingdom, that is much more important than the visible kingdom that we experience here and now, you know. It's the call, it's that sense of call that sends them to these places like Suriname and Guatemala. It's that sense of call that sends men like Zach and Liam to want to follow that same kind of path. It's that sense of call that all of us, not all of us are called to go to different places on the globe, but we are all called to live for the eternal kingdom of God, not the temporary kingdom of the world. And in our brief time remaining today, we're kind of in between Bible book series. We just finished up the Song of Solomon last week, so if you like racy books of the Bible, you missed the raciest book of the whole Bible. But we're going to launch into a study of 1 John next week. But this week, we just have a few minutes, and I'd like to talk just a little bit about the good news of God's kingdom. You know, in a couple days, we're going to have a primary election, and I was thinking about how much different things are for Republicans and Democrats today than they were 6 years ago. Do you remember the general election six years ago? How we woke up the morning after the election discovering that the less conservative of the two candidates was going to occupy the White House for 4 more years. Not only that, here in Washington, we found out that pot had been legalized and same-sex marriage had been legalized. And there was a real sense of despair among, you know, those of us who oppose those kinds of things. But now things are different. I personally, I'm somewhat encouraged by the direction our government is going. But I don't let myself get too encouraged. You know, a few days before the general election in November, we're going to observe the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It's an annual day that we set aside to especially focus on praying for our persecuted brethren and sisters across the world who are in countries where being a Christian is not legal or is not tolerated and so forth. You know, but I'm kind of thinking as we pray for our persecuted brethren across the world, we should maybe start an International Day of Prayer for the lukewarm church and ask them to pray for us. Because when you're in a part of the world where your faith in Christ is not culturally acceptable or politically allowable, you have that awareness that the kingdom of this world is not something you can really put your faith in. You know what I'm saying? I love being an American. I love our country. But my hope is not in our government. And I think sometimes we want to put too much faith in government. I mean, when elections go our way, we're elated. When elections don't go our way, we're in despair. I think we're holding and putting way too much faith and holding out too much hope for this earthly kingdom. Because it's not good news or bad news about America that we should be concerned with. It's rather the good news about God's kingdom. You know, when Jesus gave the lesson in prayer, remember when his disciples asked him, you know, teach us to pray. Wouldn't it be great to get a prayer lesson from Jesus? They came and said, teach us to pray. And one of the things that Jesus said should be a regular component of our prayer is the plea to God, thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Lord, what did he mean? Now, we know that Jesus is going to return someday. Jesus came once. The scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would come. Dozens of times there are prophecies about Jesus' first coming. And he came in exquisite precision detail of the prophecies foretold. But there's even more prophecies that Jesus is going to come again. And we know if you're a biblicist, if you believe like in the literal interpretation of biblical prophecy, you're a futurist, as I am, we believe that Jesus is going to literally return to the earth, just like he literally came as a baby. He's going to come in a different way this time. He's going to come as a conquering king. And we know that the scriptures describe that when Jesus returns a second time, that there's going to be radical changes in the worldwide governmental structure. We're going to go from all these fractured governments and kingdoms to one world government under Christ himself. Okay? So in one respect, when we say thy kingdom come, we're just praying that we're anticipating that. We're looking forward to when Jesus returns, when he is the king over the whole earth. But what does it mean to pray that God's kingdom would come today? Because there is a sense and a very real kingdom that is present on the earth today that is the kingdom of God that we need to understand, that we need to be very involved with. Turn quickly to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, first gospel, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24 is known as the Olivet Discourse. Okay, it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus delivered it on the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. The occasion was, it was a few days before Passover. The Passover when Jesus himself, the true Lamb of God, was crucified. And Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem. Tensions are high. The Jewish, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they're looking for ways to entrap Jesus in his words so they can arrest him. So there's a lot of tension. And so the disciples, they're like trying to decompress a little bit. They spend the day in Jerusalem sightseeing. And while they're in Jerusalem, this transpires. Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up and to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, we have to realize that the disciples at this point, their expectations were so different than what was really going to happen. We know the story, don't we? We know that when they said, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We know that, well, it's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back yet, so that coming was a long ways off. But those guys weren't thinking that Jesus was going to be gone for 2,000 years. They were thinking that there was going to be a revolution very soon. Their whole expectation during their time with Jesus, see, they've been with him for 3 years. They've been kind of campaigning, if you will, with Jesus because they thought he was going to be the immediate king of Jerusalem, that he was going to take the throne by force, kick Herod off, and break the yoke of Roman oppression. And Israel was going to now be the premier world superpower. Now, Jesus has been trying to shatter that illusion for some time now. He's been telling them that he's going to actually be executed. He's going to go away, that he's going to come back. They're just starting to accept the idea, well, maybe Jesus is going to go away. But I think I'm imagining they're thinking that, well, if Jesus is going to leave, he's going to come back very soon. Maybe he's going to go amass an army. Then he's going to come back and the revolution will start. So they're thinking, okay, Jesus is going to leave. It's going to be a short time. How are we going to know when you're about to come back? And they're thinking maybe 2 or 3 months. Well, here's Jesus' answer, verse 4, to the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus basically said, a whole lot is going to go down before I come back. And he didn't even give them an idea of how long it was going to take. But what intrigues me about that passage is that Jesus uses the term, the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. When we think of the gospel, at least when I think of the gospel, I typically think of the message of salvation. The gospel, the message of the cross, how the blood of Jesus has atoned for our sins, and we put our trust in Him, our sins are forgiven, we escape the horrors of eternal hell and separation from God, and we gain heaven for eternity. That's usually what we think of when we think of the gospel. But rarely, if ever, when I share the gospel with somebody, have I invited them to talk about the kingdom of heaven. I can't remember any time where I've approached somebody and said, hey, can I share with you about the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. John the Baptist, his one and only sermon topic, again and again, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus' very first sermon topic in public, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven element in the gospel, it's huge. And I think it's largely misunderstood. We rarely ever use that phrase. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? What are we talking about? Well, the simplest definition I can think of was the kingdom of heaven is the eternal realm where God dwells and acts. Okay? It's the eternal realm where God dwells and acts. It's a real place, it's a real dimension presently where God is and where He dwells in fullness. Some of the prophets were allowed to glimpse heaven. They were allowed a peek into the throne room of heaven. Isaiah, John the Apostle, they saw a glimpse into this literal realm, this dimension that is the kingdom of heaven. But it's not just a literal physical realm. The kingdom of heaven is both spiritual and physical. For us here today, presently, the kingdom of heaven is entirely spiritual. It's not something we can see. It's not somewhere we can fly to or drive to. The kingdom of heaven is not a physical location on the earth. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Rome and the Vatican. The kingdom of heaven is not in Houston where Joel Osteen's church is. The kingdom of heaven is no physical location on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is inside of us. And you and I become citizens of that kingdom. We enter that kingdom when that kingdom enters us. Does that make sense? One of those beautiful paradoxes of Scripture. Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. It's spiritual for now. One day it's going to be physical. When Jesus returns, we are going to be immediately translated from the spiritual kingdom of God into the physical kingdom of God. Remember this morning when we sang, I will rise on eagle's wings and faith will be made sight. When Jesus returns, the scripture says the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that those who are left and are still alive at the Lord's coming will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's when the true kingdom of God is going to then be established on the earth. One of my very favorite verses in all the Bible is in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 says what's going to happen when the seventh angel, remember the seven angels with trumpets, the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet that says, when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. Oh, that excites me. That moment when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Christ and He will rule and reign forever. No more elections, no more revolutions, no more wars, no more coups, no more overthrows. Jesus will reign in righteousness. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more war anymore. That hasn't happened yet. Goes without saying, but it hasn't happened yet. But living as a citizen of God's kingdom is something God wants us to do now. It's something He wants us to understand now. It's a spiritual reality. His kingdom is unseen. And the problem is we are so fixated on the visible kingdom of the world, aren't we? Everything around us, that's why That's why there are elections. That's why we're so concerned with the economy and health care and succeeding in this world and coping and surviving in this world. The machinery of this earthly kingdom is to us the fullest reality that there is. And in many ways, we need our perspective transformed. That there is something higher, something more real than the kingdom of this world, than the governments of this world. Our perspective needs to be changed. In the classic children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, the Pevensey children, they go through kind of a similar transformation of perspective when they get to the kingdom of Narnia. Do you know the story? Okay, when they suddenly find themselves going through the wardrobe and they're suddenly outside of the wardrobe in this unknown, unfamiliar, cold place. First of all, they're scared. They're only concerned with themselves. It's cold. The surroundings are unfamiliar. And this new place is very unfamiliar to them until they encounter someone in need. They find Mr. Tumnus, and they find out that he's in trouble, and they need to help him. And so they involve themselves in helping Mr. Tumnus in this new place. And as they begin moving forward with compassion and with determination, they become aware of the fact that they are in Narnia. They're in a real kingdom, and they have a hand in Narnia's destiny. And they are transformed from frightened children into these warriors who can wield swords. And finally, they become kings and queens, totally invested in this new kingdom of Narnia. That's really, for me, a good kind of a parable about our perspective on becoming Christians. You know, when you first become a Christian, remember how it was when you first got saved? There's a lot of unfamiliar stuff. People talked weird. You know, they came to places like this, and they opened this big thick book, and they talked about it for a long time. And they sang songs, and they raised their hands, and they, you know, kind of did weird stuff, just kind of uncomfortable. And it's a lot of unfamiliar stuff. But as we grow in the faith, as we begin to experience the power of the Word of God, as we begin to experience the warmth, the fellowship, and Christian love, as we begin to serve, as we begin to see the power of the Holy Spirit growing us and shaping us, we become like the Pevensey children. It's like we become warriors. And we realize that we are made for this new kingdom. People who are persecuted in the world, they have to have this perspective because the kingdom of this world has failed them. They can't put their trust in their governments. And that's how it should be. We should not put our faith and our hope in government. We can be thankful for our government. We're told to pray for those who legislate and who lead us. We can't put our hope in it. May your kingdom come. That has to become the cry of our hearts. And I know it's impossible to simply just forget all of the pressing worries. We've all got worries and concerns, don't we? There are things in our lives that are stressful, that we feel pressure to complete. There are relationships that are in turmoil, that are in conflict. There are responsibilities that are, sometimes it feels like they're breaking our back. They're so heavy. It's impossible to just make those things go away. But if we could just put them aside for just a moment, if we will fill our minds with the things that concern God, then you know what He's going to do? He's going to take care of the things that concern us. If we could take all those visible concerns, those things that create the most stress and the most concerns, that occupy our thoughts the most time, and just put them in a lower priority bin and say, Lord, even though the things in my life are heavy, they're pressing on me, I'm going to put more focus, more attention on You, on Your stuff. I want, Lord, what's on Your heart to be more important to me than the things that are on my heart. What kind of things are important to God? What kind of things are involved in becoming part of this kingdom of heaven? Well, one thing we got to do, we got to make the things that are important to God important to us. You know what's one thing that's important to God? God wants to be sought. God wants us to seek Him. Seek My kingdom first, Jesus said, and you'll have what you need to live. You'll seek Me and you'll find Me when you seek Me with all your heart, the prophet said of the Lord. We have to make that quest of knowing God Himself our greatest desire. You know, when I was first saved, before I was saved, rather, I had desires in this life. One thing that I wanted musical success and fame. I wanted to be a famous musician. Then when I got saved, I took that same desire and I kind of just colored it with a Christian coloring crayon. And I kind of had the same desire. I thought, okay, now I want to be famous and I just want to sing songs about Jesus. So I formed a Christian band and I daydreamed about traveling the world and singing for Jesus. But it was only with maturity that I began to realize that God didn't want me to settle for desiring the things that I could do for Him. Wanting to do music for Him was not the same as wanting Him Himself. And I realized I had to want Him more than I wanted music or more than I wanted ministry or more than I wanted Christian friends or a Christian wife. I had to want Him more than anything. And when you want something or you want somebody, you know how it is, don't you? When you want a job, it becomes a driving passion. You knock on every door. You click on every link. You fill out every application. When you want a job, you're motivated. You get a job. Men, when you want the love of a woman, you woo her, right? You think about her. You spend time with her. You write her. You text her. You grow in relationship with her. Someone who is truly seeking God, they're becoming increasingly passionate about seeking God in that way, about spending time with Him, about being in the places where He is most powerfully present. We open the Scriptures not because it's just the Christian thing to do, but because God speaks to us through the Word. We fellowship not just because good Christians go to church, but Jesus said, where there are two or more gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. We know that He is powerfully present in little gatherings like this. That's how we seek the Lord. As you sit here today, can you answer yourself, do I desire God more than anything? And the answer might well be no. To be honest with you, many mornings the answer is no for me. Many mornings I wake up and if I'm honest, I have to say, I really don't want the things of God this morning. I kind of want the things of Chris. I kind of want to seek my own desires today. But when that's true, when that's the case, when I don't want God that much, all I have to do is start asking Him. Say, Lord, stir up my hunger for You. Give me a thirst for Your righteousness. Give me that desire. Because He wants to be sought. If we don't have the desire to seek Him, He'll give us the very desire. You know, that's it's the third of the purpose statement of our church. The purpose statement of our church is we want to be a place where God is sought, where truth is taught, and where love is real. And I think we'll just stop at this first one today because our time is over today. We won't even hit the other two. But this is enough for me right now that God wants me to seek Him with all my heart. He wants to be our master passion. He wants to be our chief desire. And can we make that an objective this week? That each day we're gonna stir and kindle the flame of desire for the Lord. That we're not just going to wake up each day and launch off into the day without giving nary a thought to the Lord. We're going to spend some time with Him, even if it's only minutes. We're going to spend some time with the Lord and say, Lord, be my greatest desire today. I want to want You more than anything. I was worshiping the Lord early this morning before I got here, and I thought of this song I'd heard a couple weeks ago on the radio. Didn't know who it was by or what the title of the song was, but I remembered one snippet of the lyrics. So, you know, I love Google. I within 2 minutes, I'd found this particular song, and it so encapsulated the cry of my heart that I want God more than anything, more than what He does for me, more than what I can do for Him, more than the blessings, more than the good life, more than the American dream. I want Him more than anything. So, can we try this song together and try to learn it together? Why don't we stand? This isn't always the smartest thing to do, to learn a song and then try to lead it. But I so want this song to be true of me and of us. So let's see if we can do it together. I know if you wanted to, you could wave your hand
Spare me this heartache, change your plan. I know in a second you take my pain away. Even if you don't, I pray.